Morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. When you get your handout sheet, you will see that we are beginning a new series on the life of Jesus the Christ. And if the Lord tarries and gives health and strength, we will spend a few months looking at this particular topic. Obviously, the most important person in our life is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope we never get tired of studying about his person and his work and his relation to the Godhead and the amazing place that he played in our salvation. How great his love for us and how great his work accomplished for us doing the Father's will. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here this morning. We thank you for the blessings of the morning hour thus far. Thank you again, Father, for the songs that we could sing. And what a blessing it is to have a Bible and have a songbook that honors and glorifies and praises our Father and our Lord and Savior and the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, you have entrusted to us a great, great truth to be told to the world. And oh, if the world would only be receptive to the gospel, and if many more hearts and lives would be changed, Father, we pray that you'd help that to be the case. Oh, that people might turn to Christ and find hope instead of what we see in our world today. So much confusion and degradation and just awfulness everywhere. But Father, we thank you also for the blessings that we can enjoy as a result of being Bible-believing Christians. And we thank you that our country and numbers of countries in the past have been influenced by the scriptures and the gospel. And Lord, we thank you also that in our day we can go to the internet, and obviously there's a lot of junk on the internet, but there's also a lot of good. And we can find Bible-believing preachers and Christian music, and we can be blessed by that 24/7. And Father, we thank you for that as well. You've blessed us and you've been good to us. We thank you for Bethel Baptist Church and the fact that after 40-some years, we're still here, still representing the cause of Christ, and still purposing to do what we can to bring glory to Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that you'd help us in that. And we'll praise and thank you for that, which you'll do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice, let me say at the beginning, the format that I'm following for these notes comes out of a Knaves Topical Bible. You might have one of those that's been around for a long, long time. And you can go to a book like Knaves Topical Bible and find any subject discussed in quite a bit of detail. So in looking at the person of Christ from Knaves Topical Bible, I have taken some of the headings that he deals with, and there's no commentary in Knaves Topical Bible. There's just headings, subjects, and Bible verses. And so basically that's what we'll follow and trust it be a blessing to us. So we begin with a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Then we go on to the angel Gabriel appears to Mary at Nazareth. That's in Luke chapter 1. The angel appears to Joseph concerning Mary at Nazareth. Matthew chapter 1. Then you have the birth of Christ at Bethlehem and dealt with in detail in Luke chapter 2. And then angels appear to the shepherds in a variety, in the vicinity of Bethlehem. That's in Luke chapter 2, and that's where we want to begin. So Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse number 8, the Bible says this: there were in the same country. Now, when we read this, traditionally we hear this at Christmas time, right? And when you get old, like some of us are, you can almost quote this passage from memory. But I thought it would be good to begin with this particular section of Scripture and to see the introduction to the life of Christ. So Luke chapter 2, verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." You know, I wish you would do when you come to church on Sunday, when we pass out notes like this, I wish you'd bring a pen or a highlighter along. And then one of the reasons for a handout sheet like this, you can mark it up and do whatever. And I like doing that anyway. If you do that, you do your thing. But highlight particular thoughts that are a blessing. So when I came to verse number 10, I highlighted when Jesus came, he would bring good tidings. He would bring good news. And could there be any better news after 4,000 years of Bible prophecy and time elapsing? And remember the first time that a deliverer was promised after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised a deliverer would come. Now we're reading about that deliverer coming. And the angel says, I want to bring you a message of good tidings, of good news. The gospel is good news. The whole Bible is good news, by the way. And the privilege we have of representing the truth of the Bible is good news to share with people. And what we're going to read this morning is a bunch of scriptures that I trust are good news. But the good news begins in Luke chapter 2 with a person being born. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the next thing in verse number 10. I bring you good tidings of great joy. Great joy. This message that I bring and the impact that that message will have to those who receive it. It will give to them great joy. Bible-believing Christians might be a serious lot, and probably so. But in the midst of our seriousness, in our hearts, we have great joy because we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. We know sins forgiven. We have heaven as our eternal hope. And all of that put together gives us great joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, next one class, joy and peace. As a result of knowing Christ, as a result of Christ coming, Bible-believing Christians have great joy. Now, to be fair, we live in a world that is unfriendly to our position and the Bible truth and the gospel and all the rest. That's a given fact in our day. But Bible-believing Christians in the middle of a wicked world system, we ought to be able to experience the reality of great joy in our hearts and lives because we know Jesus as Lord and Savior. We know sins forgiven. We know heaven as our eternal hope. Man, we've got all we need for time and eternity. Praise the Lord. So let's have great joy. And then one more thing in verse number 10. The angel said this This good tidings and great joy, it shall be to all people, all people. God is interested in all people coming to know Jesus the Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen? And so over the years, we witness to people. Over the years, we put money into missions for others to carry on the message of the gospel. We do that because God wants the message of the gospel to go to all people. Will all people be receptive to the message in the gospel? Absolutely not. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? There's a broad way and a narrow way, and for the most part, people choose the broad way, and leads to where? Leads to destruction. And Jesus said, few there be that find it, but narrow is the way that leads to heaven. Praise the Lord for that way, and if you found that way to heaven. Let's move on in verse number 11. For unto you is born this day, another thing to highlight. Born this day. It was future for 4,000 years, but the time came when Jesus would come. And that reminds me again of the last message we had from the book of Revelation last week. And do you remember what we saw three times in Revelation chapter 22? What did we see? Behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. Unannounced. We know about it because the Bible says it's going to happen. But we don't know when it's going to happen. Would you like to know when? Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord had said, in 2025, on the 15th of October at 7 o'clock in the evening, Eastern Standard Time, the Lord's going to come back. What would you have done? But the fact that God didn't give us a time, he just said, some future day, the Lord is going to come back. Just like he came the first time, there were few people that were living in anticipation of his coming, but there were some. We similarly live in a day when not very many people are actually believing and actually living like the Lord could come back at any moment. But let me tell you, brother and sister, one of these days, the Lord is going to come back. We don't know when. It could actually happen today. It could actually happen sometime in the month of September yet, or October. We don't know. Or maybe it won't happen for 5 or 10 years. God forbid, but we don't know. If you listen to preachers that specialize in Bible prophecy, they all say the same thing. They absolutely are convinced and convicted of the fact that very soon the Lord's going to come. And we've been believing that and teaching that, and Bible-believing Christians have been exposed to that all their life. But one day the Lord's going to come, folks. One day he's coming. So verse 11 again, for unto you is born this day in the city of David as Savior, which is Christ the Lord, and he's identified. Verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So in verses 13 and 14, you come to understand one more thing. God makes a big deal about the person of Christ coming to earth. Now, how can we say that? Because the heavenly hosts come and announce his coming and are present at his coming. Heavenly host, implying what? Implying that there were thousands, many thousands, possibly, and I don't want to say past that, because we don't know. But when the Bible describes a heavenly host. You know it's not three angels. You know it's thousands of them. And they come and are involved in bringing praise and glory to God as he is now sending his only begotten Son into the world. Page 2, verse 15, same chapter. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. Now, what do we note in verse 17? If you were highlighting in verse 17, what would you highlight? And when they had seen, they made known. Let me say that again from verse 17. And when the shepherds had seen, they made known. What does that tell us about the shepherds? They had seen something so awesome and so great in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they saw and they realized and they understood that this was the Messiah that God had promised, they made known everywhere and to everybody, we have seen him that was promised all through the Old Testament by the prophets. And now he has come. He's been born in Bethlehem. We've seen him. Tell me, what can a witness do? A witness, a true witness, will say, can say, what he has seen and what he's heard. What have you seen and heard? Have you got a story to tell concerning the person of Christ? Let's hurry on, verse 18. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned. Now, pay attention to these shepherds. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So what conclusion can we come to? Is there any lesson that we can learn from these shepherds? I think the lesson we learn is this. They saw something, they heard something, and they couldn't contain themselves. They had to tell. Does that ever happen to you? Concerning the person of Christ. I wonder if we could try and illustrate this way. Suppose you ladies saw a sale on where they were selling women's clothes at 75% off, and it's all brand name stuff. And all. What would you do? Ring, 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 ring. Hello, Mary? Guess what I just saw, this advertisement to the store. We better hurry down there because you can get 75% off today. Why are you phoning Mary? You've heard something and you want to pass it on. Or for the guys, hey, we just heard there's a car dealer and no, that's not going to happen. I was going to say selling cars at half price. That's not going to happen. If they did, you'd be down there, right? That's not going to happen. But the point I want to make is this. If you have seen and heard something that's so good and so real and so blesses your heart, you're going to talk about it, right? These shepherds are our example at this point in the sermon because they saw something and they heard something and, man, they want to tell the world. Do you have that kind of Christianity that you'd like to share it with somebody? May God help us. Moving down, the Magi, that's the wise men, they came from the east and visited Jesus at Bethlehem. And then Jesus is presented in the temple in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2, going forward from where we left off. And then the discussions with the religious experts in the temple area in Jerusalem, that's also in Luke chapter 2. And we want to read again in Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year to the feast of the Passover. We mentioned in the notes that this Passover feast was an 8-day event. Then in verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, from where they lived, Jerusalem was 70 miles away. So let's picture the scene. You're going to go to the feast because it's commanded under the law. And so they're living under the law, and so they're going to the feast, this 8-day event that's 70 miles away. Picture a place 70 miles away, and you're going to get in your air-conditioned chariot. No. You're going to walk 70 miles. I'm not sure what's 70 miles away from here. Guelph, maybe? Because Kitchener would be a little less than that, so you got to go past Kitchener. Guelph? Let's just say Guelph. And you live in London, and you're going to Guelph to the feast, and you're walking. How long does it take you to walk 70 miles? Us old guys, it would take a while, Jerry. We'd have to leave a week ahead of everybody else to get there on time. But let's say it takes 3 days to walk 70 miles. Walk about 25 miles a day. How would some of you ladies do? Young ones, no problem. And then you're going to be there for 8 days. And while you're walking, you're going to walk through a bunch of villages and maybe small towns, and you see, you're walking by, and they're all going to the feast. And you maybe started out a family or two or three from Nazareth, and by the time you get closer to Jerusalem, you might have 100, 200 people in this company walking. Some of the Psalms are written as Psalms that were sung by the people as they're walking to the feast, okay? Been a great time, but let's move on in verse 43. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. Now they're still supposing him to be in the company. Now remember, there could be a couple of hundred people in this group, and they just assume Jesus would be a part of the group, and they find out he's not there. Supposing him to have been in the company. You know, I think that's still the case today. Lots of people suppose he's with them today. Let's move on, verse 45. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, sitting in the midst of the doctors, most places in, I think it was 20-some places in the KJV, that's translated teachers. So he's sitting there among the teachers and the rabbis, and they are conversing with this 12-year-old boy, not knowing who he really is. Verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? In other words, why'd you come back looking for me? Notice what he says next. Wist ye not, or didn't you know, that I must be about my Father's business? Now, highlighted that in the notes. I must be about my Father's business. What did Jesus know at age 12? What did he know?
Everything.
Yeah, that sums it up. Everything. He knew who he was. He knew what his mission was. He knew the Old Testament prophecies, obviously. Jesus knew his whole life was spelled out to the most part in the Old Testament. And now at age 12, he recognizes, I've got to be about my Father's business ahead of anything and everything else. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So let's move on. Page 4. Jesus is immersed by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke chapter 3. We'll read Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee to be baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Jesus now is 30 years old at his baptism, and he's baptized by immersion. So what do we know about Jesus from age 12 to age 30? I didn't put it in the notes, but if you want to and you remember, when you get home, read Psalm 69, and I think it starts around about verse 8. That psalm talks about, prophesies about the person of Christ, what would happen to him, to Jesus, when he was a young man, at first a young boy and then a young man. So we do know something about prior to 12 and after 12 from Psalm 69. And it's not very good, the things that are prophesied about Jesus, what he would endure, the mocking that he would endure growing up as a young boy. And you can read about that, as we've said now, Psalm 69. So you have the temptation in the desert of Judea, Matthew chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. We want to read the section from Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse number 1. And Jesus, I forgot one important point. Back up. In the passage that we just had concerning his baptism, important point. We often speak about Jesus being the second person of the Godhead. So we talk about the Trinity. The critics of our position say, well, the word Trinity doesn't even show up in the Bible, and that is not biblical. Trinity simply means three. So notice we have three present at Jesus' baptism. The three are the Holy Spirit, then the Heavenly Father speaks at his baptism, and then he says this, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have the Son. The Spirit, the Father, and the Son mentioned at his baptism. How many is that? This shouldn't be hard to figure out. God is one God manifested in three persons having various roles of the Godhead. And for us, to help us to understand the Godhead is pictured in the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on now to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. So Jesus had just been baptized as a pattern for believers to follow. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, another example for us to follow. How would the devil defeat this man? The Holy Spirit is a power greater than the devil and all of the demon followers. Pay attention to this point, my brother and sister. Jesus was a man, and he was also God manifest in the body of flesh, and he was also filled with the Holy Spirit. What part of that can you and I be a part of, the same as Christ was a part of? Remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, when it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We as Bible-believing Christians are to be filled with the Spirit, as same as Jesus was. And then next points on page number 5. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested. Jesus will teach us how to use the Word of God and reveal to us the power of God's Word. How would the devil overcome this power? Jesus was and is an eternal member of the Godhead, as we've just said. Before Satan fell, he had been in heaven in the presence of God. He knew who Jesus was. You know that? The devil knew who Jesus was. Let me read the next statement, then I'll make a comment. Jesus would experience what we go through so he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, let me go back to the previous point. The devil knew who Jesus was. How do we know that? Where was Lucifer prior to his fall? Where was he? In heaven. And what did Lucifer do when he was in heaven? He attempted to rebel against God, his creator. Bad move, right? Foolish move, right? That a created being will attempt to rebel against his creator. So who has more power? The obvious answer, of course, the creator has much more power than that which is created. So God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, represented by the Godhead, way more power than the devil has. But the devil succeeded, according to a verse in Revelation that most of us believe, that the devil succeeded in bringing one-third of the angels under his deceptive jurisdiction, and they followed him in an attempt to overthrow God. So now we have this: Satan or the devil plus one-third of the angels, and they're going to go against God to overthrow God. Will that work? Obviously not. Never work. So my question to you is this. So here we have Lucifer. He's just rebelled against God with a third of the angels behind him on his side. And next event that will happen will be what, class? Is God going to let them stay in heaven? The answer is no. Now, we know that to this day, the devil has access to heaven for the purpose of accusing the brethren when they sin or fall on earth. He can do that. But his place in heaven and the third of the angels that rebelled with him, they lost their place in heaven. I have a question for you. Who kicked the devil and these angels out of heaven? Who kicked them out of heaven? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? You have three choices: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me help you. The Son would be the one that would be responsible for kicking the devil and a third of the angels out of heaven. Where'd they go? Where'd they go? They came to earth. They came to earth now and inhabited earth now for the purpose of fighting against God. They couldn't overthrow God, but could they overthrow man? You know the story, you know the answer. And so when Jesus is confronted by the devil, they had been in a confrontation before already. It took place in heaven. But now Jesus is on the devil's turf. And the devil thinks that now that Jesus doesn't have the support that he had in heaven, being a member of the Godhead, now he's a man on earth. Ah, perhaps now we can conquer him. Now, there's a bit of conjecture in what I'm saying, but this had to happen somehow, right? And so we have Satan tempting Jesus to walk away from God the Father and the Word of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to follow him. Now, the statement that we just read a few minutes ago, Jesus would experience what we go through so he could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I've included two passages of scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 through and 18. Why was Jesus tempted? One reason. There are a number of them, but one of them is here. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, Jesus did. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, it was necessary for him, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that means to help, them that are tempted. Excuse me. So what do we see here in verse 16, Hebrews 2? Jesus was of the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, he was made like unto his brethren, that he was made like us. He identified with us. Now remember who Jesus is. He's a member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He comes to earth to be our Savior so that he can be one with us, so that his life will be, as we see in John chapter 14 through 16, can't think of exactly where it is, where Jesus, chapter 15, where Jesus is talking to Philip, and he tells him, Philip wants to see the Father, and Jesus says to him, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father, we're one together. You see me, you've seen the Father. You've seen exactly what the Father is if you've seen me. So as we look at the life of Jesus and the temptation of Christ, he was tempted and tested to be like his brethren. Verse 17 goes on to say another thing, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful, who needs mercy? Hey, anybody here need mercy? Whew, both hands up. We need mercy, all right. So he came to show us mercy. And secondly, he's a faithful high priest. He'll never forsake his own. And thirdly, in verse 17, he came to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He came to reconcile us back to the Father. And then verse 18, he himself hath suffered being tempted. I highlighted the word suffered. Now, what is there about suffering? Question. How many, don't put up your hand, don't respond to this because the answer is obvious. How many of you have ever suffered? Okay, the answer is obvious, we all have. Sometimes, someplace, over some issues and whatever else, we've suffered. When you suffer, according to the verse we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, when you're suffering, what might you do to find help? What can you do to find help? The verse says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able to help them that are tempted and tested. You and I go through suffering on the basis of this scripture and the next one we're going to read in a minute. We can always come to Christ for help in the midst of our suffering. Isn't it amazing, and isn't it wonderful that there's a God in heaven, there's a Christ in heaven, who's our great high priest, who has infinite power in order to help you and I when we suffer? A verse comes to mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. What's that verse say? That when suffering, tests, or trials come to us, God will never let a test or trial come to us and not give us the grace to be able to bear it. That's what the Bible says. So you know this. When you suffer, you know from the beginning to the middle to the end of your stretch of suffering that you will never be taxed in the suffering with something that God's grace will not enable you to bear it. But here's the hard part with that. Sometimes we suffer. And if the suffering would last for a day, not bad. But when the suffering lasts for a week, or a month, or a year, or years, plural, and for some people, lifelong. Example, how many of you have heard the story of Frances Havergal? Let me see your hand if you've heard her story. Oh, not that many of you. She died at age 42. She was a sick person all of her life. And she wrote some of the hymns in our Red Songbook. In the midst of suffering, in her short life, the suffering never went away. It never went away. And she died at age 42. What am I trying to say? No matter what you go through, you can count on this fact that if you'll humble yourself in brokenness before Him, you can come to His throne of grace and find sufficient grace to help in your time of need. Sometimes when suffering comes, it's hard for us to bear, especially if it drags on and on. But believe the Bible. Believe what God has said in His Word. Jesus came to be an example in suffering. I mentioned Psalm 69 a few minutes ago that described the life of Jesus from when He was a young boy until He was baptized at age 30. Psalm 69, you'll discover that in the growing up years of Jesus, He suffered long before His baptism at age 30. When he was a young person, prior to 12, after 12, he suffered at the hands of wicked people. When you read Psalm 69, and knowing that it deals with a time period from when he's a boy until his baptism at age 31, that block of time, and then when he gets to age 30, the tests and the trials that he goes through in life until he's crucified, in reading all that stuff, I come to the conclusion that, Lord, your whole life was a life of suffering. He did that for you. He did that for me. He did that because he loved all people. Let's quickly read. We got to get moving here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hallelujah. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Can you notice a couple of things in verse 15? We have a high priest, first of all, that's in heaven, right? And what do we find out? That he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was tempted and tested. He knows what we go through in this life. Words of a song come to mind. And I can't sing because my voice is junk. But the words of the song go like this. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through, man. I'm just passing through. I might pass through for 70, 80 some years. And you too. But we're just passing through. This isn't our home. We are on our way to our home, our heavenly home. And that one lasts forever. Hallelujah. What a blessing it is to be en route to our heavenly home. Anyways, verse 16. Let us therefore, next words, I highlighted, come boldly. Come boldly. Let us therefore come boldly. Because of the suffering we go through, the hardships that we face, the trials we face, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What kind of throne? A throne of grace. And where's that throne? In heaven. And you have access to that throne of grace. Notice the next thing, verse 16 says, that we may obtain mercy. I highlighted, obtain mercy. And then right after that, find grace to help in time of need. Where is help, folks? According to the Bible, we know where to go to find help. Page 6, we have to hurry now. Our time's about gone. Luke chapter 4, verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So Jesus fasted 40 days. And verse 3, and the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. Notice how the devil always works. If thou be the Son of God, the if is there to cast doubt, right? The devil tries to get us to doubt, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That kind of cuts the devil out of the picture, doesn't it? Live by every word of God, verse 5. And the devil taking him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Now, remember, first of all, that we are reading the words of a liar and a deceiver. Do the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan? Does he have the authority to give them away? My answer is no. The devil influences the kingdom of this world to follow him by lying and by doing miracles, as seen in our study in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords conquering Babylon, conquering the kingdoms and the rulers of this world and the rulers that rule over all men. But let me give you some scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. Now, what's that mean? This whole thing belongs to who? And then there's five other scriptures, Psalm 24, 1, Psalm 115, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 26 and 28, that say the very same thing as Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. This world belongs to God. Verse 8, drop down. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in his hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Page 8, verse 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. What did Jesus use to conquer Satan? The word of God. What did Jesus refuse to do? Follow anything that came out of the devil's mouth. The word of God. Now listen, we hold in our hand a book. This book is the word of God. This book is what we follow. This book is where we get our wisdom and direction for life, not from the devil. Don't listen to one word he ever has to say. That's what we learned from Jesus. He wouldn't follow anything in his life except what was written in this book. This book determined his actions, his speech, his everything. Let's follow the book. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, page 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Psalm 143, verse 10. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Pay careful attention, class. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful works? Verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I'll close with a thought in verse 21. Who's going to be in heaven? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. It's not always just talk, as we see in that verse. It's our actions. Are our actions based on what the Word of God teaches? Do we live by what is written in this book? Do we actually do, consciously, purposely do what is written in this book. That's God's plan for you and I as Bible-believing Christians. And irregardless of what we face, and irregardless of how difficult the journey may get from here to the end, may God in His grace help us to live by what is written in this book for His glory. And may that be our rule for faith and practice. Just live by what's written in the book. Study the book. Learn the book. Listen to preaching Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, often as you can. Learn the book.